May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Whether it's the supermarket tabloids, your crazy relative on Facebook, or the sign-waving lunatic on the city corner, you've probably heard that the world is ending. And I'm not talking here about climate change or the renewed nuclear war proliferation, because those really do have the potential to bring devastation to the world. But the threats from those who are reading the signs in scriptures, in our holy scriptures, well, they're just not well-founded. In our second reading today, from the second letter to the Thessalonians, we have one of the more comprehensive, if we can call it that, texts in the Bible about the end times. In that text, the writer addresses the people of Thessalonica, who have been told by people claiming to be the Apostle Paul or one of his representatives that the day of the Lord has already come. It's not surprising that the writer shuts that notion down right away. After all, 2,000 years later, we are still waiting for the promised day of the Lord. But what is interesting is the things that the Thessalonians are told must happen before the day of the Lord. First, there needs to be the rebellion, not a rebellion, but the rebellion. Then the lawless one is revealed. That's the one that is set up in opposition to everything that is a god or object of worship. But this lawless one declares himself to be God and sits in the temple of God. Clear, right? We've all got that, no problem? Now, there's more too. If you want to check your Bible when you get home, there are some extra verses that were skipped in our reading today. There are more, I don't think you can call them details exactly, but there's more information in those verses, and it's along these same lines. The writer of this letter, who may or may not be the Apostle Paul, tells the Thessalonians that he has talked to them in person about all this. Don't you remember? He asks them. They don't seem to remember. And now we are in a tricky place, because contrary to what the doomsayers would have you believe, we actually do not have enough information here to come to any solid conclusions about the events that will precede the day of the Lord. There are some hints, sure, some very vague references to some events and people, but nothing really clear and detailed. Lots we could speculate on if we were so inclined. It's possible that the people heard all of the events and details in person and then forgot them, and nobody, it seems, ever bothered to write them down. But it's also possible that Paul was vague in person with the details as well. This text is not a systematic theology on the end times or the pre-end times. There just isn't enough detail. And it's not meant to be a thorough explanation. So even though it is scripture, somehow it's lacking. We're not used to that, are we? Turning to scripture for answers and then finding out that the answers aren't as clear as we'd like. Well, actually, maybe that's exactly what we're used to. But it does seem strange when Jesus is the source. Jesus is asked about the resurrection from the dead, and his answer is not as helpful as we'd like. He doesn't explain all the details. He doesn't lay things out clearly. And to prove that there is a resurrection of the dead, Jesus gives what must be called fairly weak proof. God calls God's self the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not the God who was their God while they were alive. Therefore, Jesus argues weakly, God sees them as alive and not dead. Now, Jesus is not exactly known for giving clear, easy-to-understand explanations. This one fits right in. In fairness to Jesus, the Sadducees, who were asking this question, had an axe to grind, and this was the fourth test of Jesus by people trying to embarrass him or catch him out so that they could prosecute him in just this chapter of Luke. He successfully shut down the antagonism, but not by giving us much that we could build a theology of the afterlife on. So even though Jesus doesn't answer all of our questions around the afterlife, he does affirm the existence of eternal life for those who are considered worthy of a place in that age. And he describes something beyond this human existence. In short, though not full of detailed information, we are left with enough to base our hope in a life beyond this one where we might live with God and be known by God. A little bit of hope can be a dangerous thing. When we hope, we look for something beyond that we can see, beyond what we can see. For who hopes for what one already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, sometimes more or less patience. And sometimes it is the scripture that is the inspiration for our hope, but often it is our own past that inspires our hope. Though they say that hindsight is 20/20, we often choose to view our past with rose-colored glasses. We often misremember what things were like in the past, and nostalgia is a powerful force, rewriting our own memories to push out the negative aspects of our own past so that we long for a lovingly remembered past that isn't accurately remembered at all. That nostalgia-tinged misremembering is a huge part of the push to make America great again and similar movements in our own country. And while there are those who look to the past to inspire the hope for the future, there are also many who look with fear at the events of today, seeing elements of change in our world as a threat to what we still have, as though our world is slipping through our fingers, and unless action is taken immediately, what we still have and love will be lost forever. I think you can see how those two ideas can be connected. There can be, and there have been, threats to our way of life, and also to our very lives themselves. Today, we recognize Remembrance Sunday, and we honor those who have gone before us, who have made the ultimate sacrifice to protect and preserve the world we now live in. We have in our midst others who have served in similar capacities, because if we do not respond to very real threats against our lives and the lives of those we love, they will be lost. There is a cost to taking a stand. We are all called to stand for what we believe in. Not all of us will be called to serve in that same capacity and for our country, but if we are not willing to stand up for something, we stand for nothing at all. When we think of those who have made that ultimate sacrifice for us, it is only natural that we would, again, ask those questions about what more there is beyond this life, and what the signs will be that will tell us the day of the Lord is coming. We already know that the answers from our scriptures today are insufficient. We need more to go on than just that. But we also might ask why we aren't given more information on these topics. Why doesn't Jesus just tell us? Why doesn't the 2 Thessalonians letter just spell things out more clearly? Well, neither Jesus nor Paul were interested in orthodox or right beliefs primarily. Jesus was trying to shut down repeated interfering questions that prevented him from teaching freely in the temple. And Paul wrote his letter to a people who had already given up. They had chosen to believe that the day of the Lord had passed already and concluded that they missed out, or that Jesus had already taken care of things on their behalf. Either way, that meant that they could take things easy, that there was no need to work hard anymore. Jesus had won. Jesus' answers to the Sadducees, like Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, had a different purpose than education, redirection. Their goal was to shift their audience's attention to the things that really mattered. The arguments or the ideas had paralyzed people to the point where they had lost focus on the here and now and the things that they could do in that moment. And similarly, after decades in captivity, the people of Jerusalem finally returned home from Babylon, not just with their lives, but with treasures and resources for rebuilding the temple from Persia. But as we heard in that prophecy of Haggai, the people of Jerusalem despaired when they considered their current temple, whether or not any of them actually remembered the first temple before it had been destroyed 70 years earlier or not. They collectively shared that nostalgia-tinted memory that things used to be so much better. And they got stuck there. To turn things around, Jesus, Paul, and Haggai had to motivate the people to look forward to something better, but to keep their attention on their current circumstances. They were to hope in something beyond, but at the same time to stay motivated in the presence, in the present, being willing to stand. Jesus promised the resurrection from the dead. Paul promised the Thessalonians that many events were yet to come and that the day of the Lord had not yet arrived. And in the meantime, they were to keep their attention on God, praying that our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. But the promise for the future came even to those discouraged returned exiles to Jerusalem. And the promise to them was that the latter splendor of this house, the temple, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. And the promise of prosperity can be exciting and motivating in a time of rebuilding. But what is even more motivating in the times of all three readings and in our time today is a different translation of that same word from Hebrew. And your Hebrew may not be great, but I think you can handle this one. The Lord of hosts will give in this place not prosperity, but shalom. And that is what we really need. Shalom. Peace be with you. Amen.